much, Paul. Well, once again, as you can see, I am not Pastor Johnson, but he is back with us today, so we're getting a little closer to him being back up here. All right, well, 2 weekends ago, I ran in a race called the Fifth Third Riverbank Run. It's a race held every year up in Grand Rapids that's 25 kilometers long, or 15 and a half miles, for those of you not on the metric system. So that's about the same distance as if you were to run from here at Oakwood, down Oakland Drive, south to a little past U Avenue down by Schoolcraft, and then turn around and come back. So, you know, in other words, it's kind of a long run, I guess. One of the criticisms, by the way, of our culture over the last decade or so has been that whole everybody is a winner or everybody gets a trophy mentality. You know, that idea that no matter how poorly kids perform in academics or in sports, everybody deserves to get a trophy or get a medal so that their feelings don't get hurt. Now, normally I'm opposed to that idea of everybody getting a medal just for participating. But in this case, even though I finished about an hour and 4 minutes behind the winner, after 15 and a half miles, I gladly accepted my participant medal. So, see, some of you here are runners, and so you might understand that mindset or that desire to voluntarily get up early on a beautiful Saturday morning in May and go punish your body by running for 2 hours straight. Most of you, though, probably think I'm crazy for that. And maybe you're right. See, I've done this race 2 other times before, and both times actually went a whole lot better than this time. See, this time in the weeks leading up to the race, I got sick a couple of times, I had a couple of minor injuries, and so I wasn't able to train as much as I should have, wasn't as ready as I should have been. And then the morning, well, actually about a week before the race, I ended up pulling a muscle and couldn't run for a couple of days. So the morning of the race, I thought I felt all right, it was just a little bit tight, but then about 2 or 3 miles in, I was doing okay. But then all of a sudden it started to act up a little bit. I started feeling a little bit of pain and started to get worse. And by the 10-mile mark, I felt like I was just like dragging my right leg behind me. I kept slowing down. My desire to quit kept going up. And I kept telling myself, at the next mile marker, I'm going to just stop and I'm going to walk for a little bit. And then I'd get there, and somehow I'd find the determination to just push myself on and say, I'm just going to go a little bit further. See, there's this belief in sports, maybe you've heard it before, no pain, no gain. Hear that one? It's that the temporary discomfort of exercise is supposed to be worth it because it's supposed to lead to increased fitness and activity levels. Another saying you might have heard, pain is weakness leaving the body. Has anybody heard that one? All right, well, I get where these statements come from, and in many cases I would have to agree with them, but are they always true? Or is it possible that sometimes pain is actually loss? That sometimes pain is actually weakness entering the body. This is me at the start of the race, looking excited and refreshed, ready to go. But then the pain started to kick in. And so over and over, I made the choice that I was going to push through the pain. No pain, no gain, right? So this is me close to the finish line. Why are you laughing? Now, the gain, of course, was finishing the race and getting this shiny little medal. Maybe that was worth it. But the loss was that once I stopped running, I had a hard time walking. I could hardly walk through the finishing area. I had to limp my way to the gear check to get my stuff, and then I had to limp my way about almost a mile back to the car. So it was just pure misery. The next few days, I had trouble moving around. I had trouble getting into the car because I could hardly lift my leg high enough to get it over the door frame. I might be doing a lot better now, but the truth is I'm still feeling some of the side effects from that run. Pain is most definitely not always gain. Pain is often the body telling us that there's a problem. Discomfort is at many times a sign that we are not doing things the right way. And yet so often we live under this assumption that pain means that we're on the right track, that pain is a good thing, that pain means that we're gaining and we're growing. And we don't just make this assumption physically about our bodies. Sometimes we actually make this assumption spiritually about the condition of our souls. We call that sacrifice. We use it to get ourselves right with God sometimes. But the question is, should we? We're currently in a 3-week series on the book of Micah, chapter 6. Last week we covered verses 1 through 5. The title of that message was, Is God on My Side? And I talked about how sometimes we think of God like he's a sports fan, like he's cheering us on simply because we're his followers. But in reality, having a greater knowledge of God means that we have greater expectation from God. And so I ended with a challenge. Instead of asking, is God on my side? Maybe we ought to be asking, am I on God's side? So today I want to take that question a little bit further. What does it mean to be on God's side? How do I get there? How do I stay there? So we're going to continue in Micah chapter 6. This week we'll be in verses 6 through 8. So if you're using one of our pew Bibles, that's on page 928. If you happen to be using the same Bible I am, it's on page 661. If you're using a different Bible, I'm sorry, I can't help you. All right, so let's continue. In the verses we covered last week, God charged his people with sinning against him. He then went on to describe the many miraculous acts that he had done on their behalf. These acts should have resulted in Israel obeying God, but instead they rebelled against God. So now we get to the question, how should have Israel and Judah responded? So starting in verse 6, we read, With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? That phrase, God on high, could literally be translated God of height. God's dwelling place is heaven. So how are we supposed to reach him there? What do we need to do to come before God? Another way to ask this might be, how am I supposed to worship God? The writer goes on to say, Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Now, a burnt offering is the sacrifice of an animal for God, or to God, for the atonement of sin. The type of animal could be anything from a small bird to a sheep, all the way up to cattle. Micah mentions a yearling calf, or a calf a year old. In most situations, a young calf would have been considered the most precious offering available. Micah is asking God if the appropriate response to him is to give him the very best sacrifice that we can. Now, continuing on, he says, Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? If the very best of what we have is not necessarily what God's looking for, then perhaps giving him a lot of something will do. If the issue isn't quality, maybe the issue is quantity. So if the very best year-old calf isn't what God wants, then how about 1,000 rams? And just in case that doesn't do the trick, Micah goes a step further. He says, in 10,000 rivers of oil. So he moves on now from burnt offerings to an offering of oil, which was most often used in purification ceremonies. So Mike is asking God, if it's not animals that you're looking for, how about an offering of oil? And again, he ups the quantity. If it's not 1,000 rams, then how about 10,000 rivers of oil? What kind of grand display of religious devotion was it going to take to appease God? So you see, this is the problem with sacrifice. Sacrifice is all about giving up something of value. And so by nature, it means the stakes have to keep on going up and up. When we talk about sacrifice today, we're often talking about giving up things like time or effort or resources or convenience. Perhaps the company that you're working for is working with a big client, and so your boss asks you to stay extra hours in order to get all the work done that's needed to be done. So one afternoon, after a few weeks of this, you can hardly take it anymore. You just want to go home and see your family who you have not been with every single night for the past week. And so you go to your boss and you say, Can I please just go home on time today? And your boss says, I'm sorry, but we all have to make sacrifices. See, these are the kind of sacrifices that we're used to. But now imagine how appalled you would be if when your boss said, I'm sorry, but we all have to make sacrifices, he proceeded to butcher a lamb and burn it on an altar. That's what the Israelites thought of when they thought of sacrifices. So why did they do that? Well, let's imagine a second that you're a farmer living in ancient Mesopotamia, 2,000 years before Christ. There's no temple yet. There's no priestly system, no Bible. Pretty much all of your beliefs about God or a God are based on assumptions and oral traditions. So how do you know what God's like? Is he a loving and kind God? He created you after all, so maybe he is. But maybe he's an angry and wrathful God. That's a distinct possibility, isn't it? I mean, bad things are always happening, so how do we know that's not God punishing us? So you want to believe that God is kind and loving, but you figure maybe it's a good idea to hedge your bet on the off chance that he's angry at you. So what do you do to appease an angry God? How do you make him happy? Well, when a person's angry with you, maybe you could try giving them something, right? How do you give something to God, though? Two of the more popular gods in the ancient Near East were Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites. There were a lot of similarities between these two gods, one of them being that they were both frequently associated with fire. So if you wanted to give something to Chemosh or to Molech, what would you do? Well, maybe you'd burn something. What do you burn? It'd probably be a good idea to start small, right? We don't want to give too much too early. So maybe you burn some grain. Maybe you kill a bird or a small animal and you burn that. And so let's imagine you do that. And for the next year, it rains and your crops grow and your herds multiply and things are going well for you. It's a good sign, right? The next year, you don't need to give something bigger. But what if it doesn't rain? What if your crops don't grow? What if your herds don't multiply? Then what do you do? Well, maybe the next year you burn something bigger. If a bird didn't work the first time, let's try a lamb. If a lamb doesn't work, let's try a cow. If a cow doesn't work, maybe 10 cows. But what if that doesn't work? What if you keep going bigger and bigger and it's not working anymore? Well, maybe instead of asking, what can I give that's bigger? Maybe you ask, what can I give that's more precious? Something like your family. Micah goes on in verse 7 to say, shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? See, up until this point, the sacrifices that Micah talks about offering keep getting bigger. They keep getting better, seemingly more pleasing to God. But then he asks if he should offer his firstborn, his child. That would be absolutely detestable, right? But this was actually a fairly common practice in this point in history. Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Molech, the god of Ammon, were seen as harsh, angry, destructive gods that could be often pleased with nothing less than the death and blood of your children. This was the reality that was fresh on the minds of Micah and of his readers at the time when he wrote this. See, roughly 100 years before Micah first spoke this message, Jehoram, son of Ahab, was king over Israel. We can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 3. At this point in time, Moab was a country that we had mentioned last week. They were under the servitude of Israel. And so their king, Mesha, decided that it was time for Moab to be free. And so after the death of King Ahab, Mesha rebelled against Israel. So Jehoram, the king, tried to squash the rebellion by creating an alliance with Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and also with the king of Edom. So with these three armies aligned together, Moab was quickly beaten and they were forced to retreat. And down to 700 men, Mesha tried to turn south and take on Edom, but he was stopped there. And so with Israel to the north and Judah to the west, Edom to the south, and a massive desert to the east, Mesha was blocked in a corner. He had nowhere to turn. All he could do was wait to be finished off. And so in a last-ditch effort to save himself, Mesha killed his own firstborn son, the heir to the throne of Moab, and sacrificed him as a burnt offering to his god Chemosh on the wall of a city, a place where all of the approaching armies would see what he had done. Now, the wording of the text at the end of this account is a little bit unclear. It says, and there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. Scholars are torn to as exactly what this means, but I tend to agree with the view that says that the sacrifice of Mesha's son was seen as such a horrific and despicable action that when Israel and Judah saw it, they were so disgusted that they turned and left, wanting absolutely nothing to do with a king so deplorable that he would sacrifice and murder his own son in such a senseless and horrific way. This is the kind of thing demanded by a bloodthirsty God who can only be pleased with your suffering. But our God is not like this. Let's go back in time again to Mesopotamia. While everybody else is sacrificing lambs and cows and goats and often, unfortunately, sometimes even their own children to appease angry and bloodthirsty gods like Chemosh and Molech, along comes a man named Abraham. And the true God calls Abraham and he tells him that he's going to make him into a great nation, that he's going to bless him and that this nation will in turn bless all other nations of the earth. God promised Abraham a son. And he said that this son would be the first of many ancestors, so numerous that they could not be counted. But then in Genesis chapter 22, God does something kind of strange. He asks Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, the son of the promise. At least this seems strange to us, right? But knowing what we know about gods like Chemosh and Molech, would this idea have seemed strange to Abraham? Horrific? Absolutely. Horrifying? Difficult? Of course. But strange? Maybe not. Not when other gods in this area were routinely asking for the exact same thing. But then God does something incredible. At the last moment, just before Abraham is going to fulfill this demand to kill Isaac, God tells him to stop. He tells Abraham not to kill Isaac, and instead he provides a ram to be the sacrifice instead. Now, we typically talk about this story as a great example of the faith of Abraham and as a challenge that we should be willing to do whatever it takes or go to any length for God. And this is true. But since we thankfully do not have this culture of child sacrifice to draw from, I think we also miss something, that I'm pretty sure Abraham picked up on. This God is different. This is not a bloodthirsty God like Chemosh or Molech, who is only satisfied when we suffer. He is not a God who demands that we go to great lengths, including the death of our children, in order to appease him. Instead, he's a loving God. He's a caring God. A God who provided the needed sacrifice himself. In fact, a detail that we often gloss over when we look at this passage is that in verse 14, Abraham names that place, "The Lord will provide." Our God is not the destroyer of life, like Chemosh and Molech are. Our God is the giver of life. Our God preserves life. He protects it. He cherishes it. We have a God who loves life, not a God who takes delight in seeing it snuffed out. We have a God who hates death so much that instead of requiring it of us, he faced it himself. On the cross, God took it upon himself to do what was most despicable and offensive to him. He sacrificed his own son. He did it in order to spare and forgive us and free us from ever having to do the same thing. Just as he provided a ram for Abraham, God provided Jesus for the sins of the entire world. As Hebrews 9:22 teaches, the shedding of blood is necessary to forgive sins, but God is the one who provided it. We only need to believe. That is called grace. God provides because we can't. And God provides what he wouldn't even want us to have to. He especially wouldn't want us to provide our own children as other nations were doing. And so this begs the question, if God did not want child sacrifice, if in fact child sacrifice was detestable to him, then why here in Micah chapter 6 would Micah ask God if that's what he wanted? Why would he list it as seemingly the ultimate expression of religious devotion? To find the answer, we have to go back in time once again to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings 11. Now, this chapter comes at the end of the life of King Solomon, toward the end of his life. Solomon was a great king in his early days. He was known for his incredible wisdom. But then, according to this chapter, Solomon married 700 wives and took on 300 concubines. And in verse 4, it says that his many wives turned his heart away from God. The next couple of verses go on to describe some of the ways that Solomon had sinned as a result. As we get down to verse 7, it says, "Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon." In turning his back on God, Solomon set up idols to the gods Chemosh and Molech, the angry, bloodthirsty gods that could only be appeased with human sacrifice. Chemosh being the same god that led King Mesha to savagely kill his own son and sacrifice him on a wall for everyone to see. And Solomon, unfortunately, allowed the worship of these false gods to infest Israel. And even though God had made it clear that he did not want to be worshipped this way, that he was different, that he did not demand this kind of sacrifice, this horrible practice reared its ugly head in Jerusalem and throughout Israel. And it wasn't just used to worship Chemosh and Molech. In Jeremiah 7, 30 through 31, it says, "For the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name and defile it. And they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it even come to my mind." So this is just one example, and there's numerous others throughout the Old Testament that indicate that not only were there people in Israel who would sacrifice their children to gods like Chemosh and Molech, but there were people who were actually carrying this practice over into the worship of our God. People were trying to worship God and show their devotion to him in a way that was actually completely detestable and offensive to him. So this begs another question. Do we ever attempt to worship God and show our devotion to him in a way that detests and offends him? And before you jump to any conclusions, I'm not talking about styles of music or dress or preaching that we use in church services. In our culture, thankfully, we do not have child sacrifice in the name of religious devotion. But I think we can still be guilty of the exact same kind of mindset that led to this practice. The mindset that God is somehow pleased when we suffer. The mindset that the more uncomfortable or miserable or limited we are, the more we show God that we love him. Now let me clear one thing up. Suffering is often a part of our faith. Jesus did tell us not to be surprised when people persecute us for his name. The book of Acts records numerous examples of the apostles and of early members of the church being beaten and jailed and even killed for their faith in Jesus. And even today, this is still going on. There's unlimited examples of Christians suffering for the name of Christ, even dying for their faith. To give a less extreme example, there's often times when it's appropriate to give up comfort or money or status in order to serve God. When I was in seminary, I had a friend who had given up a lucrative career in business in order to go into the ministry and become a pastor. Many of you might have cut back in your household budgets or in other ways so that you could give more to the church or to missions. We often have opportunities to make sacrifices here and now for the greater good to come and for the joy of serving Christ. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the mindset that says that I need to be uncomfortable for God to be appeased, or that I need to be miserable in order for God to be happy. But remember, not all pain is gain. Some pain is loss. In this case, the loss of the joy that Jesus died to bring you. Have you ever held on to guilt long after you've asked God to forgive you, as if repeatedly beating yourself up and punishing yourself was somehow going to take care of your sins? or when wrestling with a position on a theological issue, have you ever taken what seemed to be the more strict or confining position because it seemed like that has to be the more spiritual option, right? Because clearly God would never want us to be relaxed or to take it easy, correct? Or when considering what God's will might be for you, have you ever just assumed that it was the thing that you wanted the least? Have you ever thought something like, well, being a pastor or being a missionary sounds terrible. It sounds like I would never enjoy that. So I'm afraid that's what God might want for me. I can admit there was a point in my life where I felt that way. But who are we making God out to be when we assume that he's pleased because we're miserable? Last week I talked about how Jesus blasted a group of religious leaders called the Pharisees. He pronounced a series of woes on them that we can find in Matthew 23 and Luke 11. One of Jesus' criticisms in Matthew 23 was this: they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. I think the burden that Jesus was talking about was the way that the Pharisees had interpreted the Old Testament law. God initially gave his law to Moses in the Ten Commandments, and he expounded on aspects of it throughout the rest of the Old Testament, especially Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. But rather than leaving the law at that, the Pharisees felt the need to add to it. They felt the need to ensure that no one would ever even come close to breaking one of God's laws. These extra rules and regulations were eventually recorded in a book called the Mishnah. It consists of six sections or orders. Each one of these sections is divided up into 7 to 12 tractates or treatises. And each one of those tractates is then broken down into numerous paragraphs. The end result is a series of books, each about the size of a dictionary, that include hundreds of additional rules. Rules, for example, that would dictate how far you could walk on the Sabbath or how precisely your hands had to be washed before you could eat food. Rules that were incredibly difficult to follow, let alone even learn what they were. Today we refer to this type of rulemaking as legalism. It's when we think that our adherence to strict guidelines made up by ourselves will somehow save us from our sins. But this ignores grace, and it ultimately makes following the rules more important than having a relationship with God. And legalism never ends up in relaxed rules, does it? It's never easier. It never makes life more enjoyable. Instead, it reflects the mentality that in order to make God happy, I have to make myself less comfortable and make my life less enjoyable. I ask again, who are we making God out to be when we assume that he's pleased because we're miserable? Because Jesus actually said exactly the opposite. In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus didn't want us to be weighed down with extra religious rules and regulations and ceremonies and rituals that would only serve to make our life more miserable. He wanted to free us so that we could serve God out of love rather than out of obligation. Jesus is not the destroyer of life like Chumash. He is the giver of life. In John 10:10, he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." Just as God provided a ram for Abraham so that he wouldn't have to sacrifice Isaac, God provided Jesus for us and for the entire world so that the sacrificial system could be done with once and for all, and so that we could be free of these sorts of legalistic demands. Now, Micah does not record an answer to a series of questions about what kind of sacrifice God wants, because the answer is implied. God doesn't want a sacrifice at all. So what does he want? What does it look like to be on God's side? If it's not sacrifice, if it's not legalism, if it's not your misery for his happiness, then what is it? Well, let's continue on in Micah 6, verse 8. "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. See, it's not that God doesn't want anything from us, that he has no demands. It's just that he's not interested in our grandiose displays of religious devotion. God doesn't want our rituals. He wants obedience in our everyday lives. And he wants our love. First, God asks that we do justice. We are to wrong no one. We are to treat people fairly. We are to stand up for what's right and to look out for those who can't defend themselves. Next, we're to love kindness. Now, this can be a tough one, right? Because it's one thing to do the right thing. It's another thing to do it with a kind attitude. But as God's people, we should be people who stand out for treating others with love and respect. We should embrace every opportunity that comes along for us to be kind and compassionate toward others. And finally, we are to walk humbly before our God. He is wise and powerful and loving. And we need to defer to his judgment, even when it doesn't make sense to us, even when we don't understand what his will is. Now, all three of these things are areas that we do in our everyday lives. They concern how we conduct ourselves, how we interact with other people, and how we respond to God. This is what God wants from us: love and obedience in the grind of daily life. So why do we often fall back on that sacrificial mindset? Why do we often revert to legalism? Why do we find it easier to try and honor God with big, bold displays of religious devotion rather than just honoring him through living obedient lives? I mean, sometimes if honoring God means beating myself up with guilt, outwardly worshiping him in a very specific way, heaping rule after rule after rule upon myself in order to show how much joy I'm willing to deny myself in order to appease him, then bring it on, right? But don't ask me to be kind to my neighbor. Don't ask me to treat others fairly. Don't ask me to give up time, especially not money or energy, in order to help somebody who really needs it. Don't ask me to actually listen to the Holy Spirit's guidance in my everyday life, because that's just too much, right? But we do not worship a God like Chemosh or Molech. Our God is not the destroyer of life. Our God is the giver of life. Jesus said that he came that we may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus came to free us from the confines of that sacrificial mindset. He came to rescue us from the legalism that says that we need to try to save ourselves. He provided grace. He provided the sacrifice. Now let's go and live the abundant life that he called us to live. Let's pray.